Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 20. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'm going to touch upon all of the Beatitudes today, but if I could single one out or single a couple of verses out before we go into our study, let's read verses 11 and 12 once again. Verses 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read the 60th Psalm this morning in our call to worship. And I did so very deliberately, especially for what was conveyed to us in verse 3 of Psalm 60, which says, Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Isn't that a perfect emblem to describe what we've witnessed this past week, as well as the emotional impact it's had on many of us? The wine of astonishment. It's absolutely astonishing to see grown-up, intelligent men and women who sit in our nation's highest court issue a decree that has about the same level of maturity about it as a group of little school children that are able to decree that school time becomes playtime all day long. It's astonishing to behold the arrogance of five justices that not only overturned the votes of 50 million Americans who voted in their respective states to amend their state constitutions so as to define marriage between one man and one woman, but these five mere mortals have overturned what has been the collective judgment of the nations throughout the entire history of civilization. Has there ever been a nation? I don't know. Some of you might. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm asking the question sincerely. Has there ever been a nation, never mind a superpower nation, that has sanctioned sin the way five justices have now done it? Now, I'm very much aware this morning that I have to be careful what I do and say, because my task as a preacher of the gospel is not to become a news analyst. That's not what you come here for, I'm sure. And this pulpit is not intended by God to be an editorial desk for the preacher to give his views on current events. But on the other hand, I feel sure that what we've experienced this past week goes way beyond that. The last time there was a current event of such magnitude that I felt compelled to set aside my usual exposition of the Bible in order to devote myself to that event occurred the Sunday after 9/11, when our nation was invaded by terrorists and the Twin Towers in New York City, as well as the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., were attacked. I set aside my sermon then. In fact, I measure the time I've served in the pulpit here by that event. I was ordained a month before that event took place. I think what we've experienced this week is just as big, if not bigger, in terms of the damage it's inflicted on our nation. And if you're feeling the impact of having drunk that wine of astonishment the way many Christians have, then it will hardly do to simply proceed with our studies in 2 Samuel as if something major has not happened. On the other hand, it may be that you had hoped to escape all the hype and hoopla, and you thought perhaps that church would be the best place to make that escape. The way I see it, the need we face in church this morning is not simply that the preacher give expression to what you're feeling. Our need, rather, is that God himself speak to us through his word. And my approach to this Sunday has been much the same as I approach any Sunday. I've gone to the Lord and I've asked him, Lord, am I to address this news event? If I am, Lord, then I need a word from thee. The message has to come from thee. You know, Lord, what our people need. Please give me what you know we all need after seeing hard things and having drunk the wine of astonishment. My Bible reading took me through Matthew chapter 5. You follow a McShane schedule, that's what you read too. And as I contemplated the Beatitudes, it did occur to me that the Lord's sermon truly addresses our current calamity in terms of what we need, what we should do, and what we can expect and pray for and prepare for. And so I want us this morning not merely to go through an exposition of the Beatitudes. I actually did that some 8 years ago, back in 2007. But what I would like for you to consider with me this morning is this: how the Beatitudes apply to our current crisis and calamity. How the Beatitudes apply to our current crisis and calamity. Let's think first of all on what we need. And I think the answer to this is found in a number of the Beatitudes, but I'm going to focus my attention under this heading on just one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In this beatitude, I want to simply remind you that we are dependent upon God. We depend on God. That's the meaning of being poor in spirit. We recognize that we need God, and we need Him more than ever. There's a sense here in which being poor in spirit means that we are moving in exactly the opposite direction of those Supreme Court justices that redefined marriage. They leaned entirely to their own warped understanding. They feel that they are so capable in their minds and so sufficient of themselves that they can overturn the verdict of history and God's word on no other basis than their own sentimental feelings. And in fact, one of the dissenting judges accused them of doing just that. You imagine that any of them prayed in the course of their deliberations? Paul provides us with an insightful commentary on what it means to be poor in spirit when he writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." To be poor in spirit then means to acknowledge that there is nothing within us that could commend us to God. We are utterly bankrupt before a thrice holy God. We are as useless as filthy rags, to use Isaiah's phrase. And the ramification of being poor in spirit is that we see ourselves utterly dependent upon God's grace where the kingdom of heaven is concerned. The one who is poor in spirit will acknowledge his need for grace. In other words, he'll see that if he's to enter the kingdom of heaven at all, he is completely dependent on God's willingness to make a way of entrance for him that will somehow take no account of his destitute heart condition. More to the point of our study, however, is the truth that even as Christians, we are poor in spirit. This is not just the condition of a sinner who by the grace of God comes to realize his need of salvation. This is the condition of the Christian who sees his dependence on Christ in every area of his life. One of our I am statements that we'll be coming to consider eventually in our afternoon services is found in John chapter 15 and verse 5. It addressed the matter of the Christian maintaining a sense of being poor in spirit. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Do you see the dependence in that statement? Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, I'm very much aware that what I'm pointing out to you is so basic that you'd scarcely think it would need to be said. We know this. We affirm this. I don't know of a true Christian that would deny that we're dependent upon God and upon Christ. Unfortunately, the denials come more in the realm of our living than our professing. We know when we say that we're dependent upon Christ, we just live as if we're dependent on ourselves. And so this becomes one of those lessons. And one of these days, I just may craft a series of messages along these lines that would have some kind of a title to it that would go like this: The Things We Know But Still Have to Learn. This would certainly fall in that category. We know we're dependent, and yet we have to learn it again and again, don't we? Because we tend to forget or we tend to live as if it's not so. And wouldn't you agree that in the light of this latest ruling from our court, we have come to learn, and we will come to learn it even more, we are dependent upon God and upon Christ. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, the psalmist says, in Psalm 20 and verse 7, "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In the past, we've always felt that we could at least in some tiny measure trust that along the way we would find some semblance of integrity in our elected officials, or at least we felt we've always had the potential for having men elected into office that would fear God rather than man. I can't deny that my confidence and trust in government has never been lower. Which isn't to say that there are no good men in government, but it is to say that the calamities we face today are beyond government. We need the Lord. This present crisis is not going to be solved by electing a conservative Republican to be the next president or by keeping a Republican majority in the House or in the Senate. I have no doubt that we're going to hear and indeed have already heard some impressive rhetoric out of politicians. Our own governor issued a statement of defiance against the court's decision to uphold Obamacare. But haven't we learned already that all it takes for him to back down is the collective frown of Eli Lilly and Cummins and Angie's List and the NCAA? Almost makes you wonder if he sought their permission before he even issued the statement he made. No, brethren, without Christ, we can do nothing. We are thrown to our God, and that's not a bad thing. And the way we'll know that we're on the road to becoming more poor in spirit is that we'll find ourselves compelled to pray as we've never prayed before. We'll pray for our families, we'll pray for our children, we'll pray for our churches, we'll pray for our sin-sick nation, and we'll endeavor to learn and know the character of God. For this is how dependence on God is cultivated, by knowing the character of the God we serve. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This beatitude brought forward to our present crisis and dilemma teaches us then what we need. We need the Lord. We're dependent on Him. But let's move on to consider what the beatitudes teach us in our present crisis in terms of what we must do. And under this heading, I'm going to bring most of the other beatitudes into our consideration. Our high court has redefined marriage and has sanctioned that which God abominates. What should we do? Here's a good starter. We should mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've read quite a number of blog articles and Facebook posts, and there's some common elements among them which I think are very good. In fact, I'm thinking this afternoon I may highlight a number of portions of various articles that I've read, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. We're being told not to panic. We're being told to be strong and courageous. We're being told not to react with venom or hatred and to remember that God is still on the throne and He hasn't changed. In fact, I like the title of one of the articles. I'll highlight this afternoon. It's entitled, Everything Has Changed and Nothing Has Changed. Pretty insightful. Everything has changed in terms of what's being sanctioned in all 50 states, and everything has changed in terms of our culture, but nothing has changed in terms of what God has said or how God has ruled. God does not rule by permission of a pagan court, and God does not consult secular judges when it comes to the definition of marriage. So everything has changed and nothing has changed. So we're not to panic. But on the other hand, it's certainly proper to mourn, certainly proper to mourn. And the Psalms can certainly serve us well when it comes to giving expression to our mourning. We've been noticing this in our Wednesday night studies on the Psalms. Psalm 10 and verse 1, here's an expression of mourning. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Psalm 13 and verse 2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 79 and verse 5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And I'm sure we could add many more to the list. Always good to spend much time in the Psalms, especially in connection with your praying. And let's understand this morning that among the things we are to mourn is not simply an ungodly decision coming out of our highest court. In a way, there's nothing surprising about that. In a way, they acted in a manner that was completely consistent with their worldview. We should certainly mourn that, but shouldn't we also mourn our own powerlessness and our own prayerlessness? Shouldn't we lament the fact that the church has not shined as lights in a dark world and has not functioned as salt to restrain corruption? Verse 13 cuts to the heart when Christ says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." I have to tell you, I look at a verse like that and I mourn. Because sadly, I have to own it. So we should definitely be in mourning. But I would add that mourning is not all that we're to be engaged in. I think many of these Christian leaders who have written blog articles in which they seek to encourage the Lord's people are trying to keep us from being so overborne by our lamentations that we can do little else. And there is more to do. "Blessed are the meek," the next beatitude says, "for they shall inherit the earth." And here I would remind you, and I hope you know this already, that meekness isn't weakness. Being weak doesn't mean simply that you allow yourself to be trampled on. Can you see Moses in your mind's eye coming down from the mount with the two tables of God in his hand? His absence has given rise to all manner of sensual idolatry among the Israelites, much like our culture today. And in a state of righteous indignation, he casts the tables out of his hands and breaks them beneath the mount, and he grinds the golden idol into powder and scatters it upon the waters and makes the children of Israel drink it. That same Moses is called meek in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." You could say the same thing with regard to Christ. He was meek. "Take my yoke upon me and learn of me," he says in Matthew 11:29, "for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And yet it was that same meek Jesus that went storming into the temple, turned over the money tables, drove out the money grubbers that would make the temple a money-making venture rather than a house of prayer. So meekness does not carry the idea of some hippie-like attitude of total pacifism. It means simply to be submissive. Submissive especially to God. It's in keeping with being submissive that Christians recognize their duty to be submissive to civil rulers and authorities. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God," Paul writes in Romans 13 and verse 1. It may be that we'll be challenged with this verse in days to come. "Why won't you submit to the authorities as a part of your duty to God?" men will want to know. And what you must be prepared to say to men is that you are indeed bound to obey those that are ordained of God to be in authority, but that such an obligation works both ways. The civil magistrate has some obligations to fulfill that are brought forth in that same 13th chapter of Romans. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now here's the question: who sets the standard then for good and evil? It's God himself. The civil magistrate is obligated to reward good and punish evil, not to redefine what is good and what is evil. And And when the civil magistrate usurps the role of God by redefining what God himself has clearly defined, then he fails to be a minister of God for good. Quite the contrary, he now comes between the Christian and his God. And when that unfortunate circumstance takes place, then the Christian's duty becomes clear, as that duty was expressed by Peter when he stood before the Jewish council and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," in Acts 5:29. So the Christian is to mourn, and he's to practice meekness, submission to God. We're also to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What this means in practical terms is that we never stop striving for righteousness, because in the gospel God has given us righteousness, even as we saw so wonderfully expounded this morning by R.C. Sproul. And with the gift of imputed righteousness comes the gift of a new nature that loves righteousness. I don't know how it fares with you these days, but I find myself thanking God these days for the institution of marriage that God has created and ordained for the good of his people. And I find myself loving the simple and obvious truth that God has made man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The next beatitude helps set the tone for what our attitude must be toward those that hate God and hate God's laws and God's ways. Notice the words of verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When I think of mercy as it applies to our present setting, the concept of pity readily comes to mind. We're to pity those that live by sin and who sanction sin. The same thing applies to them that would apply to those that nailed Christ to a cross. "Forgive them, Father," he said, "for they know not what they do." And that is so true today. They really don't. They think they've gained something, but soon they'll discover that all they've gained is increased misery. Our shorter catechism asks the question in question 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Did you catch the part of the answer that refers to all the miseries in this life? They won't escape the burden of guilt, Supreme Court notwithstanding. They won't escape the effects of their sin. So Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." It could make for a prolonged and pitiable study to note the ill effects on health that arise out of the lifestyle that has now been sanctioned by our highest court. I received yesterday a link to a news article that told of the firing of a urologist in Massachusetts because he had the temerity to raise the issue among his colleagues of the ill effects of this lifestyle on patients in his hospital. They never disputed any of his facts or findings. They simply fired him. These people are not to be despised. They're to be pitied. I remember years ago reading the account of John Bunyan's imprisonment. You remember John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? When Bunyan was imprisoned for being an unlicensed preacher, he left behind his wife and a number of children, not the least of which was a very young daughter that was blind. His wife went before the magistrates to plead for her husband's release. And when her plea was denied, she wept. But not for herself. Bunyan records how she wept for those magistrates who could not fathom the judgment they were inviting to themselves. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, verse 8 tells us. Could I point out to you, and especially to you young people, that you are to maintain your purity, even in a culture that is throwing at you every conceivable temptation to violate that purity, you must maintain it. You see, homosexuality is not the only sin we're confronted with in our culture today. We're confronted with marital infidelity. We're confronted with premarital sex, and we're confronted with pornography. It's probably true to say that the entire homosexual lifestyle has grown out of a general culture of sexual promiscuity. And you're not to be that way. And if you have been that way, or you are that way, then you need to repent and you need to seek God for his cleansing and forgiveness through Christ. And if I could just address a word to our young adults that are still single. I remember reading a section out of Jonathan Edwards' work, Charity and Its Fruits. He had a section on true love somewhere in that work, in which he made the point that true love has as its foundation respect. If a young man approaches you inappropriately, or if a young lady seeks to lead you on to the kind of physical involvement that's ordained for marriage, then don't ever harbor the notion that that kind of activity springs from love. It does not. Emotions notwithstanding. Respect, you see, leads to restraint. Self-gratification leads to indulgence. Where respect is missing, there may be strong emotions involved, but don't make the mistake of thinking strong emotions constitute love. Love is undergirded by respect. So those that are blessed of God and know and appreciate the blessings of salvation will be governed by purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Perhaps our greatest challenge in the days ahead will be through the challenge of the next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Verse 9. Paul, quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 7, writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I say this will be a major challenge because we won't be dealing with people that are reasonable. You will be viewed as one that is against peace. You will be viewed as the one who hates and the one who discriminates and the one who fears. But by the same token, as you yourself know the gospel of peace and are enabled in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation to be at peace, knowing the peace of God that passes all understanding, you will stand out and be noticed by those that know nothing of the peace that you know. Your task will be to give an answer to those that ask you a reason of the hope that's in you, 1 Peter 3:15. There's a sense in which these are very bleak days, but there's also a sense in which these days to come will afford you opportunities that you wouldn't know in any other way. So these are the things we do in the face of our current calamity and crisis. You mourn, you submit to God above men, you strive for the righteousness that was given to you freely by Christ. You see the bigger picture in all things, and that big picture will enable you to view with pity those that are enslaved to sin. You maintain your purity, and you endeavor to communicate the gospel of peace, and you never, never, ever become ashamed of that gospel. You make your motto the same as Paul's, and I've often marveled at this in its context. When Paul writes to Christians, mind you, Christians who had a reputation already at that time in their Christian walk, had a worldwide reputation as being those that had faith in Christ. What does Paul say to them? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. May we never be ashamed of the gospel. And then consider with me finally then the things that we can expect and prepare for in the face of current crisis and calamity. We've seen what we need, what we must do, as we've considered the application of the Beatitudes to our current crisis. Let's close by thinking on what we should expect and prepare for. And this brings us to verses 10 through 12. Look at them again with me, if you would. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When we went through the Beatitude some 8 years ago, I raised the question, how many Beatitudes are there? If you simply count the number of times the word blessed appears, then you would have to say 9. But if you consider the content that follows the term, you may be inclined to reduce that to 8. The real question amounts to this: do verses 10 and 11 make for 2 separate Beatitudes, or are they basically the same Beatitude, just restated for emphasis? I believe that they consist of one Beatitude, and that Christ lends a very strong and particular emphasis to that last Beatitude. And when you look at the grammar of the Beatitudes, I think the grammar makes that case. Up until verse 11, Christ is speaking the Beatitudes in the third person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled, and all the way down. But when you get to verse 11, now for the first time in the Beatitudes, Christ is directly addressing his audience. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10. And then it's as if Christ looks his audience directly in the eye, so to speak, and addresses them very directly when he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and so on. And the thing to note in this direct address is not simply the grammar, but the thing that Christ is making a point of emphasis. What is he emphasizing here but the fact that the people of God are blessed? Blessed are ye. You see how it works and what a point of emphasis is made of the blessings? Indeed, what is emphasized more than anything else throughout this entire section? But the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, and right on down the line. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Blessed are ye. I think Christ is trying to convey that emphatically, that the people of God are a blessed people. What then can we expect in our current calamity and crisis? We can expect to be blessed. We can expect to be blessed with God's comfort, with God's filling, with God's mercy, with God's peace. We can expect to be blessed with clearer and fuller views of God and Christ. And we can expect to be blessed with the reward of heaven. All of those things are promised in the Beatitudes. The best preparation the people of God can make for calamitous times then is to know that they truly are a blessed people. Blessed so long as they're poor in spirit and mourn and are meek and hunger and thirst for the right things and are pure and merciful and desirous for the peace of the gospel, all of which really amount to the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the heart. If you know that you are blessed, then you're spiritually equipped for the world to throw its worst at you. If God be for us, who can be against us, should be our motto. But there's something else you can expect as well. You can expect to be triumphant in the end. Who will the kingdom of heaven belong to in the end? It belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Whose will the earth be? It will belong to the meek in the end. Now, it's true that we don't see this now. Not hardly. This hour arguably belongs to the powers of darkness. There can be no doubt about that. One of the reasons that I couldn't turn on the TV to even look at the Fox News coverage of this decision is I didn't want to see the sodomites dancing in the streets. And I knew there'd be plenty of it. I didn't want to see it. But I do concede the point to them. This is your time. You have won. This is your hour. Reminds me of Christ himself. He said the very same thing at the time that he was apprehended, soon to be crucified. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. And so it was then and so it is today. But in terms of eternity, how long is that hour? At the time, it no doubt seemed painfully long. The enemies of Christ rejoiced while the disciples of Christ mourned. But how long did that last? In terms of eternity, you could hardly call it an hour. And that's why we must take the long look. The powers of darkness can't do that. One of the dissenting judges even noted that the majority of justices couldn't see beyond the present moment. They have no foresight. They live for whatever gratification they can get from the imminent present, the immediate present. But in our case, we have the complete story told from start to finish. That's the amazing thing, isn't it, about the Bible? It tells the story of creation. It tells the story of the fall of man. It tells the story of sin gaining the ascendancy only to be visited with judgment. And it tells the story of the triumph of Christ and the eternal permanency of his kingdom. So heed Christ's exhortation today. Take it as coming from Christ. He's the one who says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." That might seem kind of hollow coming from a mere man who's only trying to prop up the people of God in some kind of pep rally type speech. But this comes from Christ. Remember what I said at the beginning. This is his sermon. This is his exhortation. And it doesn't come as some kind of empty pep rally kind of speech as if it comes from Christ. It comes with a firm foundation. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. You shall be satisfied and will see God, and you will know lasting peace. And as if those blessings were not enough, you will receive great reward in heaven when you are openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Could I suggest to you as I close that during these days of gloom and darkness and discouragement and despair, take the time to visit these Beatitudes often. Take the time to recite them to yourself. I hope you know them. I hope you can quote them. If you don't, you've got a good and practical memory project to assign to yourself. And as you recite them, keep ever in mind the one who spoke them. This is the Lord's sermon. Best sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. May the Lord then impress his word on all our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee now, we rejoice to know that there's nothing new under the sun. We rejoice to know that nothing catches God by surprise. We thank Thee this morning, O Lord, that we are a blessed people. For, Lord, we are dependent upon Thee. We know it. We profess it. It grieves us that we have to learn it, because sometimes practically we deny it. Oh, Lord, help us to be good learners these days. Help us to be seeking Thee as never before. May it please Thee, Lord, to take this word by Thy Spirit and help Thy people to know how blessed they are, and that they will, in the end, prevail, as Christ Himself did. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.